There should be a PowerPoint that arrives at some point. There we go. So I just want you to engage your imaginations for a second. Imagine what the best church in the world might look like. What would be your ideal church? Start to picture some of those things. Surely it would be a place where worship captures our bodies and our minds and our souls. It would be a place where God is known and his presence is felt. It would be a place where there is a real expectation of meeting with God. Where men and women and boys and girls are all seeking God's kingdom first, where the prayers are real and heartfelt and powerful, and where there's the teaching thrills our hearts and reveals something of God and his will for us, where there's love and there's forgiveness and there's patience and there's kindness, and all these things, they overflow amongst us, where there's unity under one head, under Christ, and where people spend their time building one another up, helping each other, encouraging each other, caring for each other, a place where the broken and the lost can be restored and renewed, a place that you long to be. Don't you want a church like that? Well, when the end has come and the heavens and the earth have been renewed, we shall walk with Jesus and we shall see him as he is. We shall see him face to face. And then we won't have to dream any longer. The church will be finished. It will be prepared as a beautiful bride for her husband, for Christ. But until then, we live in a sinful world. We live amongst an imperfect people. We are an imperfect people. And we meet as an imperfect church. And God is at work in us individually, and he's at work in us as a church. And he might have saved you, but he's not finished with you yet. That salvation, it goes on. It's a process until you are eventually glorified and you're with him. And so just as we as a church might have our problems, so the church in Ephesus had its problems. Timothy had been left there by Paul to sort out the problems. And the problem was the false teaching. They had lost sight of the gospel. And whenever a person or a church loses sight of the gospel, then there are going to be problems. The church had gone off course. And so Paul was writing to help Timothy get them back on course, which involved stopping the false teaching. But there was also some other things that weren't quite right too. Probably things that grew out of this false teaching. And so Paul is addressing the things that were hindering their growth, hindering them as a church, hindering the work of the gospel. And so we're going to look at them this morning. So firstly, Paul wants to look at things that hinder our prayer. That's our first point. Paul wants proper prayer. I wonder how you'd finish this sentence. I wonder how you'd finish that. I want a nice roast dinner after church. I want more sleep. I want more money. I want a better job. Not me, I enjoy my job, but you know, you might think that. But I want to be a help to someone. I want my children to do well. I want. Well, Paul tells us what he wants, but who is he that he should expect these Christians to listen and care about what he wants? Well, we spent the first sermon dealing with this, didn't we? In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. So that's who he is. That's why he has the authority, because it's by the command of God. In chapter 1, verse 11, he's been entrusted with the gospel. So Paul was chosen to proclaim the gospel to the lost, to bring God's word to the church, to found churches and to see them flourish in the Lord. He is in chapter 2, verse 7, he was appointed a herald and an apostle. He is a true and faithful teacher to the Gentiles. So Paul is God's herald, God's mouthpiece, imparting God's word by God's command. And that's why the Ephesians should listen to what Paul wants. And that's why us, even though some of the things we're going to be talking about are going to be quite difficult for some of us, that's why we need to think about them and listen to them and ultimately obey them too. Because Paul is speaking by God's command. And he says what he wants. He wants the men everywhere to pray. When he says everywhere, he probably means in every place where Christians are. The church in Ephesus were made up of a number of smaller house churches. And at the end of the section, he explains he's writing to the churches in Ephesus so that God's household, so that the churches will know how to conduct themselves, so they know what is right and proper in the family. So he's writing to the church, and it's in that scope, in the church context, that he's giving us these instructions, in the main church gatherings where we're all together. And Paul wants men to pray. Now, it's not that women shouldn't pray. After all, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, he makes it very clear that he expects women to be able to pray and prophesy in church. That's part of normal church life. But something about the prayer life of the men in Ephesus is gone wrong. So he needs to talk specifically to them. His command isn't that they should pray. He assumes that they will pray. But he addresses the way that they are praying. In verse 8, I want the men everywhere to lift up holy hands. Holy hands are symbolic for a godly life, for purity, for a life that is aligned to God's way, to God. So he's addressing the state of their hearts when they are praying. And prayer, remember, is of first primary importance to Paul. That's how he starts chapter 2. And he doesn't want their prayers to be hindered. But it's probably, as they're praying, their hearts aren't right before God. They are deliberately living, perhaps, with sin, unconfessed sin. And deliberately living with things that we know aren't right, that will hinder our prayers. And so although this is written specifically to men, presumably because they were the ones with the problem at this time, don't we all, men and women, need to examine our hearts before God when we come to Him in prayer? When we come to the Lord in prayer, and perhaps we know that He's been putting a finger on some area in our lives, and we just don't want to deal with that right now. And it's amazing, isn't it? Because when the Lord's saying something and we hear it again and again, and then, yet we'll come to the Lord in prayer and we'll pray about anything except what He's trying to talk to us about. You know, it's so easy. Lord, bless them over there, bless them. But I don't want to talk about my sin and those things you're talking to me about. If you're struggling to pray, it might be because there's something in your life that needs to be sorted. Some things hinder our prayers. Persistent sin. The way we treat our lives, 1 Peter, our wives, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. That can hinder our prayer life. Is there something in your life that you know about that isn't quite right and it could be hindering your prayer? The way you're treating someone, refusing to forgive someone, holding a grudge maybe, some area of disobedience. Do you know the stakes are too high? Your walk with the Lord is too important. We need to sort this out if that's our problem. We need to come to the Lord and confess our sin. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there, like some kind of white elephant in your prayer life. But specifically, the hindrance to prayer here is their anger and their disputing. And when you thought of that ideal church, when you pictured it, I bet that it didn't involve people being angry with each other and having arguments over coffee or whatever it is. I bet that didn't feature in your ideal church, did it? And you know, it doesn't feature in Paul's church or God's church either. That's not what it's meant to be. But the problem, it probably stemmed from this false teaching. So Paul says later on, he says that the false teaching, it leads to constant friction and trouble in the church, because they'd left the gospel behind. They're focusing on the wrong things, and it leads to arguing and friction and stress. And so that imagine a church like that, when you're angry, that doesn't set the right tone for prayer, does it? just had a row, or you're just feeling really angry at your brother, and you say, well, let's pray. And you can't pray because you're seething inside. Of course, it's not that we can't disagree, but we have to agree or disagree in love and humility, as though surrendered to the same Lord and the same Saviour. Because anger is rarely a good thing in people. There is a time to be righteously angry, rightfully angry at injustice. But James says, on the whole, actually, man's anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. And Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 8, we should get rid of anger. So I wonder, are you an angry person? Are you an argumentative person? Anger is to prayer what water is to fire. It hinders it. It fills us with ungodly attitudes, doesn't it? And bitterness and resentment. It causes disruption in the family of God, and it's an awful witness when Christians argue. So if you struggle with anger, and you know that you are quite argumentative, and I know some of us do have that kind of problem, don't ignore it. Pray to the Lord that He would help you with it, that He would work specifically in that area in your life. And if you do fall out with someone, then Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So we're to sort it out. And Jesus said something similar. He said in Matthew 5, He said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go and be reconciled with them, and then come and offer your gift. So we're to sort it out and not leave it. Although this is applicable to both men and women, he does specifically address the men here. So men, are there things that are hindering your prayers? I'm generalizing here, but quite often when we have prayer times, the women, they know how to pray. They're the ones that pray. I haven't done a ratio, but it's almost like 4-2, isn't it? The women don't seem to have a problem with praying, but I don't know what it is about the guys. I wonder if we're being left behind in this area. Do we know how to pray? Are we walking with the Lord daily so that prayer is a natural thing? It's not this great big weird thing that we're so scared of doing when we come to church because we never pray on our own. Are we getting rid of anything that hinders our prayer life? And guys, you know what I'm talking about. A faulty prayer life will hinder your joy and your experience in the Lord. It potentially hinders the gospel too. So let me encourage you. Let Paul encourage you. Make it your aim to live in a God-pleasing way. Hebrews 12 says this. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run the race of perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So make your peace with God. Make your peace with your brother or sister. Confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, sort it out so that nothing will hinder the prayers that we offer in this place and in private as well. That's what Paul wants. Men who can pray. That's not all that Paul wants. He continues in verse 9, and his concern is for proper clothing. And that's our second point, proper clothing. Now, if you support a football or rugby team, then quite often you'll come dressed in your kit that your team wears. You'll wear the colours, won't you? Olympic competitors, they wear their country colours so they know to whom they belong. School children, they wear their school uniform, don't they? It's a way of showing, I belong to them. I'm with these people. And we know, don't we? We know that we shouldn't judge by appearances. But most of us do. Really, if we're honest, don't we? Someone walks in, you think, okay, yeah, I've sized them up. And Paul is concerned that those who belong to Jesus wear what is appropriate so that people don't get the wrong idea. And he's specifically addressing women. And it seems probably that in their newfound liberation, their newfound freedom in Christ, some of the women felt they could dress however they wanted, and who could judge them, because they are free in Christ. And of course, in a perfect world, that would be very true. In fact, in the perfect world, Eve didn't even need clothes, did she? So she really could wear what she wanted or didn't want or didn't need. But we don't live in a perfect world, do we? We live in a sinful world. Now, Ephesus had a big temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, and there were hundreds of temple prostitutes that would have worked there. And apparently that is how these Christian women were dressing. They were wearing the colours of the idols, of the sinners. But Christians, men and women, we belong to Jesus. So Paul wants them to dress accordingly, with modesty and decency and propriety. So in other words, to exercise self-control, to dress in a way that shows good judgment. And Paul is saying that he wants Christian women to be frumps, or that they shouldn't take care in their appearance. It's precisely the opposite. He wants you to take care in what you wear. Now, it's not today that we are unable to wear braided hair and gold and pearls and all those other things that he mentions. It's just those things were things in those days that had those bad associations. But in our culture, there's bound to be other things that might not be appropriate for us to wear. But we are to exercise care. Will what I'm wearing or what I'm about to buy, is that going to cause a problem? Is that going to cause a problem to my brothers and sisters? Is that excessively expensive and out of proportion? Will people, when I come into church dressed in this, will they be all looking at me instead of God? Is it going to provide a distraction? Remember, this is a church context that we're thinking of here. So what Paul wants is that women, and men too, because in our culture we're much more fashion conscious, aren't we? Men are. And so he wants people to dress in a way that is decent, acceptable, not too extravagant, because you belong to Jesus. We represent Jesus, and he is holy, and we're to reflect our Lord. I guess most people want to look attractive, don't we? And it's not wrong to make an effort. You don't want to turn up on your wedding day or something and you're, oh, she didn't make an effort. But, you know, it's not wrong to want to look nice. It's not wrong. But clothing and makeup, they aren't the source of true beauty. That's the point here. They're not the source of true beauty. Jesus is more concerned with our hearts and our lives than really what you wear, as long as what you wear isn't causing trouble. So look what Paul wants Christian women to adorn themselves with. In verse 10, he says, with good deeds, appropriate to women who profess to worship God. And we often shy away from speaking about good works or good deeds because we're keen to protect the heart of the gospel, aren't we? That salvation is by grace through faith. And that is true. No amount of good works can ever make you right with God. And simply by being good, That cannot save you. But James says faith without works is dead. How do you know if you've got saving faith? Because saving faith produces evidence. And one of those evidences is good works. So imagine good works are like fruit that are produced on the tree of faith. Faith comes first, and then that gives birth or grows good works and fruit. Now, how do you know if your faith, if your tree is good? It's by the fruit that you're growing. And good works can be all manner of things. So it might be something amazing like becoming a missionary, or it might just be talking to the person who's lonely. It might be caring for the vulnerable or reaching out to those who are unwanted or showing a real interest in someone. Being helpful, maybe. Being kind. Being generous. Being a loving mum. showing hospitality, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick or the prisoner, providing clothes to refugees or whatever, supplies to people, or financial help for people, or practical help, showing people the love of God in ways that are great and small. These are the things that women are to adorn themselves with. And although Paul specifically addresses the women here, perhaps because they were forsaking doing good for looking good, but actually good works aren't just for women. Paul writes to Titus, he says, those who have trusted in God should be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. In fact, Peter tells us in his letter that when people see our good deeds, they will glorify God. And don't we want to be a church that glorifies God? We don't just talk about, yes, we glorify God. Actually, we're to be a people that live out lives that glorify God. And one of the ways we do that is by what we do. You see, the way we act can either make the teaching about our God, and our Saviour, attractive or not. People can either look at us and go, well, those Christians, you know, they're just interested in themselves. They don't do anything good. They're horrible, actually. They're just arguing. Or people can look at us and go, wow, aren't they different? They really care. They really love. They really take the time. It's good works are the clothes, the colours of the kingdom. Our outward appearance should reflect our inward state as those who belong to Jesus, those who have been purified by him, and those who know his great love. For this is precious. This is beautiful in the sight of our Saviour. That's what we should adorn ourselves with. That's what makes us really beautiful. So yes, let's be careful about what we wear. But let's be concerned, and let's not be so concerned about our outward appearance that we neglect the clothes of the kingdom and so hinder each other and hinder the gospel. Instead, let's be those who display who we are and the love of God by what we do. So I'm going to give you 10 seconds to consider how or what you might do for people this week. What good works can you do this week to show the love of God? Okay, so Paul, he wants proper prayer, he wants proper clothing, but lastly, Paul also wants proper authority to be exercised in the church, and that's our final point, proper authority. Now, in an age of equality and equal rights, sooner or later, the question's going to be asked, why doesn't Street Baptist Church have any female elders or any male, or why do we only have male preachers? Are we stuck in the dark ages? Are we male chauvinists? This is a really big issue. It's not going to go away. It's going to get worse. And so we need to know why we do what we do, why we think what we do, and so that we can answer people. So here is Paul's view on the matter. And we need to be aware that not everyone will agree with the interpretation of these verses that I give you. These are highly controversial verses, but I'm going to seek to be faithful to Scripture rather than twist the plain meaning to suit our culture or simply make it more acceptable or palatable. And the reason for that is that God wants the best for us. In fact, as our Creator, he knows what is best for us. We are his church. He knows what is best for his bride. So in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And then verse 12 at the end, she must be silent. And now the word for quietness in verse 11 and silence in verse 12 is the same word. It should be quietness is the best translation. It's also the same word, is essentially the same word as in verse 2, where we're told to live a quiet and a quiet life. Now, when we think of a quiet life, it's not that we're completely silent as we live. That's not the idea, is it, that we never speak? It's just this attitude of quietness. without being meddlers, without being argumentative. Now, we've all already mentioned that Paul assumes women will pray and will even prophesy in the church in 1 Corinthians 11:15. So this command here that women are quiet and quiet in church and submissive in church, it's not that as soon as they walk into the church, we issue them with duct tape and put it around their lips just to keep them quiet. That's not the idea. What he's saying is directly linked to verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And that this, I think, is his primary concern. Teaching an authority within the church. It's that a woman shouldn't be the main preacher or teacher in the local body, and the local body of believers. Paul isn't just following his culture here. He's not a product of his culture. Notice he starts by saying that a woman should learn. Okay, so he makes it very clear. A woman should learn. He's not against learning. And that would have been against the current Jewish thoughts there. They believed only men should come under this kind of instruction, and that it would be awful if a woman got her hands on a copy of the law. They thought it would rather burn the law than let a woman have a copy of the law. And so Paul is not so concerned with his culture that he can't speak the truth here. Paul says, no, it's good that women learn. Paul wants women to be just as instructed as the men, but she is not to be the one who does the instructing. And this isn't because the Ephesian women were particularly uneducated. If so, the apostles themselves would have been unable to teach. They were unschooled men themselves. So we would not have any apostles. In fact, there's some evidence that suggests that some of the women in the Greek culture would have been more educated than the men. So it's not about education. It's not about intelligence. It's not about culture. This isn't commands given because we live in a fallen and sinful world. This ruins the roles of men and women. Actually, this is an order established by God. This is how Paul reasons in verse 13 and 14, an argument that transcends culture and that occurs before the fall. And so verse 13, we see he's just given us the teaching, the instructions, and now he's given us the reason. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So Paul goes back to Genesis and observes the order of creation. And God says in Genesis, God gives the command, his words, to a man first. He gives it to Adam. And then when Adam and Eve, they disobeyed, who is it that God calls to account for that disobedience? Actually, we read he calls to the man. You see, this isn't about who is best. This isn't about who's more important or who's more worthy or anything like that. This is about how God has designed men and women. He's designed us to be different. He's given us different roles. And specifically, that the role of a man was to keep and to guard the word of God. He was to take the lead and to be the head of that situation. And it may be that God has, I don't know, somehow given men certain characteristics that might help that in some way. That might be the case. But it's not that women can't teach at all. That's not what he's saying. Timothy himself was taught as a child by his mother and grandmother. That's how he came to know about the faith. In Titus 2:3, Paul says to the older women, you're to teach the younger women. And Priscilla, together with her husband, took the up-and-coming new preacher, Apollos, and took him into their home, and she taught him on a one-to-one with her husband. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul instructs believers to teach each other. So a woman can teach. A woman can teach children, she can teach other women, and perhaps even men in a certain context. But it is the issue of authority that seems to be the key issue here. And as we'll see next week, because it goes straight on to this next section, it's about the elders. One of the functions of the elders is to be able to teach. And I think it's this church guiding, church directing, church teaching, instructing, authoritative teaching that Paul doesn't permit a woman to do. That belongs to the elders, to the overseers, to those who have been called to preach. And by the way, Let me just say, Paul's instructions for submission, it doesn't mean that all women must be submitted to all men just because they're a man. You don't get that in Scripture at all. You get in Scripture the call for women to be submitted to their own husbands, not other people's husbands. And you get in this idea, the idea that they are to be submitted to the church eldership, which does happen to be male. And so I think what he has in mind here is that it is a respectful submission to the teaching and authority of the elders and the overseers in the church. And if the elders have got it right, then we will be aware that, like Adam, we have to give an account for how we lead. So it's not that we dominate everything. It's not that we're oafish and bullish. And that goes for husbands as well. But actually, elders, we have to give an account before God. And we don't lord it over people, but we watch over them. We care for them. We care for the flock with sacrificial, servant-like love. And Paul warns us what happens when men fail to lead in a proper way. In verse 14, he says, "And Adam wasn't deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." And so Adam, he was with Eve when the serpent deceived her. He didn't do his job. He didn't provide her with help. He didn't provide her with guidance. She took the lead, and he let her take the lead, and it ended in disaster. And that's because they ignored God's word. They ignored the roles that they had been given, that he had established. And what Paul wants is to see the restored community of the church to have God-honoring submission and God-honoring sacrificial and loving leadership, so that the proper roles are upheld and disaster is avoided. Now, there may be times when the men do not step up, and in which case the women have to take a lead because the men don't. And that's a challenge to the men, and we'll be thinking about that next week. But some of you may be thinking, okay, Matt, what about Galatians chapter 3, verse 28? That'll get you. Okay, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But you know, Paul's point there is not that we're not different, there's not different roles. Actually, he's talking about in terms of salvation. So in terms of our need to be saved, there is no difference. How are men and women saved? There's no difference. We've got the same Saviour. What we were, there's no difference. We're both sinners. What we are when we're saved, we're children of God. There's no difference. Before God, there's no difference between men and women in to do with our salvation, our standing with him and our relationship to him. There is no difference. We're both made in his image, male and female. And in Jesus, we're saved into one body, one people with equal dignity, equal worth and equal value. But within that body, within that one body, there is a diversity of roles and there is a diversity of people. So Paul's instruction here has got nothing to do with devaluing women. In Romans chapter 16, we actually see he specifically sends greetings to women who'd worked hard for the Lord, who'd worked hard for the church. He values the work of women in the church. He calls Priscilla and Aquila. So Priscilla is the woman there who he names first, maybe of more importance than Aquila. He says, they are my co-workers in Jesus Christ. See, he could put his arm around the woman, or maybe he wouldn't, but you know, he looks at the woman and says, they're my co-workers. They work with me, by my side. They're not underneath me. They're by my side there. And then when we get to that passage about Euodia and Syntyche, and they were women and they had a disagreement, they were arguing, what does he say about them? He says, they contended by my side for the gospel. And he commends Phoebe, a deaconess in Romans chapter 16. So Paul, he hasn't got an anti-women agenda here. He sees them as co-workers. He sees them as to be commended, as a great blessing to the church, integral part of the church. The church couldn't function without women because we're meant to complement each other. So we're to work together, using the gifts and the opportunities that God gives us. And women have many, many wonderful opportunities open to them, just as men do too. So let me encourage you, rather than taking umbrage at what you shouldn't do, let me encourage you, take full advantage of what you can do. And there is so much what you can do. Isn't there enough to be getting on with? Do you remember verse 4? God wants all people to be saved. So let's read God's word. Let's submit to it and let's get on with it. Because he loves us. He wants the best for us. And he wants us to serve him in the way that he says is right and pleasing. But finally, as we finish, we have this very odd sentence in verse 15. I'm not going to do it justice here, but a very odd verse. And it's one of the trickier verses in the New Testament to deal with. And there's many different views on this verse. I'm going to give you what I think is my view. Other people will disagree, and that's fine. But here's what I think. I think Paul is emphasizing the key difference between men and women. And he's showing the dignity and the honor of women here. So whilst not all women can and do have children, an unmistakable distinguishing honor is that women alone can bear children. Men can't do that. There's something men can't do, isn't there? And I think that Paul's mind is still in Eden as he's talking about this. After their sin, what did God say to the serpent? He says to the serpent, Eve's offspring will crush your head. And Eve may well have been the one that was deceived, but it was through Eve that salvation would come. You don't see it in the English, but before the word childbearing there, in the Greek is the word the. So she would be saved through the childbearing. In chapter 2, verse 5, we see that there is one mediator between God and man. It is the man, Christ Jesus. So he is the man, the Son of God, born of woman. Verse 15 can be translated as, but she will be saved. So not but women will be saved, but she will be saved. Who is the woman he's talking about? He's talking about Eve. It's in the present tense. But Eve will be saved. How will she be saved? It's through Jesus, the Savior of the world, who was born of a woman. So just as he's pointed out how sin came in, he points out how the Savior came in. It's through a woman. And so you see there is shame there, and yet there is honor and privilege there too. And it's Jesus that saves, if we continue in the faith in Jesus. And the fruit of that real faith in Jesus is love and holiness and propriety and right living. So men and women of Street Baptist Church, let us stand together. Let us be united under God's word, because it's for our good. Let us help one another, not hinder each other, not be embroiled in arguments that take us away from the gospel. So let's not get distracted. Let's not entertain things in our lives that hinder. Let us fight the good fight of the faith, and let us do it together.